I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, if you have them with you, either hard copies, devices. It'll be up on the screen as well. I want to read Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23 down to verse 33. And I was told that it's common for you to stand while we read the scripture, so I invite you to stand. I'll read it, and you can follow along beyond the screen or in your own Bibles. It'd be great. So Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23. And this is in the context, just right before Jesus has a famous exchange with the Pharisees about should we render taxes to Caesar or not. And he makes the point, we need to render to God what belongs to him. And then what we're going to read today is we surrender to God's word. So render to God and then surrender to God's word. And so it says in verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh, and then the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, doctrines determine destinies. Beliefs beget behaviors, and assumptions affect outcomes. Linus understood this when Lucy raised a concern on a rainy day. Boy, look at it rain. What if the flood, if it floods the whole world? It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy responds, You've taken a great load off my mind. Sound theology has a way of doing that. How significant that on the Tuesday, just days before Christ's crucifixion, he engages in doctrinal discussions with his opponents. In his conversation with people who are called Sadducees and Pharisees, Jesus knows that theology doesn't need to be dry because it can be very determinative. And we could argue justifiably that the doctrine he addresses in his conversation with them is the kingpin of all doctrines. For our views on many issues can be traced back to our view of this one doctrine. In fact, it's probably not a stretch to say that American culture has either flourished or floundered based on its view of this doctrine. And many of the problems that we face today that plague us as Americans, everything from lawlessness to violence and gender confusion to sexual obsessions to political and racial tensions to sanctity of life issues and freedom choices that we argue about in America. It can all really be traced back to this one thing, and that's our view of the Bible. In Matthew 22, Jesus reveals his view of Scripture. And the ramifications are revolutionary. I'd like for us to see in this passage in Matthew 22 today what the head of the church says about the scriptures. What the person who's had more impact on human history than anybody else, what the one person who never was proven wrong says about the Bible. And I'd like for us to come away today with this main idea from Matthew 22. Jesus viewed Scripture as the inspired, inerrant, and indispensable Word of God. And so must we. Let me say that again. The main idea of this message and in this passage is Jesus viewed Scripture as the inspired, inerrant, indispensable Word of God. And so must we. Now, we're introduced in verse 23 to the Sadducees of Matthew 22 who say there's no life after this life. There's no resurrection. The Sadducees also taught there were no angels, and they considered only the first five books of the Old Testament as Scripture. And they pose a hypothetical situation to Jesus, intending to make Jesus look foolish. But the errors of their doctrine are exposed as Jesus teaches them from the Scriptures. And he astounds them in verse 33. And literally, it could be translated, he strikes them out. As he teaches, first of all, that the Bible is inspired. It's inspired. In other words, every word is from God. So first point, Jesus' view of Scripture is that it's the inspired Word of God. Now notice closely verse 31. Notice what Jesus says here as he corrects their assumption about life after this life. He says, "Have you not read?" And he refers to a passage that they accepted as Scripture in Exodus chapter 3. And he says, haven't you read? In other words, it has been recorded, revealed somewhere in a book that we can look at and find out what is true. Have you not read? And then he goes on, what was said? In other words, truth has been revealed, communicated, and it's been written down. And he says, to you. So it's not just the original audience of Exodus 3. It's to you in the first century here in this passage. To you and me, to all people, every generation. Have you not read, written down, what was said to you? And then he says, by God. So in other words, God has revealed what he wants people to know. He has made it communicated in something that has been written down and we can read it. So we look at this and we say, God has revealed things that he wants all people to know and it's been recorded somewhere where they can read it and know exactly what he has revealed. Jesus has a high view of Scripture here, and he says, every word is from God. As he quotes, and we'll look at it in a moment, Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6. In other words, he's affirming what 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Craig Groeschel candidly writes in his book, Winning the War in Your Mind, of his tendency to be like many ambitious people, to work nonstop. He writes how he went months, literally, without ever taking a day off, thinking that his work ethic was something that was honoring God. And he was working late one night, which was common for him, and his daughter, Katie, called him and asked him to come home. And he assured her he would be home in a little bit. And she responded by saying, "Daddy, you don't live at home. You live at the office." That convicted him. He said, "I was putting everything that really mattered at risk. I realized I had a problem and I had to change." And his problem was he was a people pleaser. And he drew his value, his sense of worth, from what other people thought of him. He writes, "If Satan's primary weapon is lies, and it is, then our greatest counterweapon is the truth of God's word. Remove the lie and replace it with truth." And in his instance, he replaced his lie that my value comes from what people think of me with Psalm 139. My value comes from who made me, not what I do, not what people think. And from 1 Peter chapter 1, that I'm valuable because God paid a high price for me in sending his son to die on the cross for me. So he says, my value is of infinite worth because of what God has done for me. And that shift in thinking changed his life. Why? Because it's the inspired word of God. Several weeks ago, Judy and I were driving through the Smoky Mountains in eastern Tennessee. And we pulled over by a roadside, pull out to get a view of the mountains. And we met a man who literally lived in the mountains, whose name was Cliff. And he was selling homemade candles out of his car. And he gave Judy his card, his business card. And on his business card, he had his business motto, "Let your light shine." And Judy, just wanting to encourage him, he said, "Well, I really like the motto of your business." And he said, "Yeah, well, actually, I didn't think of it. It's in the Bible." So here's a guy in the hills of Tennessee having his own small business, aligning himself unashamedly with the inspired word of God. Now, Jesus goes on further to underscore his affirmation of the inspiration of the Bible in a passage we didn't read. It's right after, though, in verse 43, as he asks a question of the Pharisees. And he quotes Psalm 110. And in verse 43, he says, "David wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit." So you have human authorship, divine inspiration, combining to give us what Jesus says is Scripture in Psalm 110. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, defines inspiration in this way. It's God superintending human authors using their own personalities to compose and record God's revelation to people without error in the original autograph. Jesus would affirm that. He is saying that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Whoops. Secondly, in this passage, Jesus affirms that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. In other words, it's without error. In other words, in every way, when we say the Bible's inerrant, in every way, the Bible tells the truth. Now notice closely how in verse 32, how Jesus quotes from Exodus 3:6. He goes on, saying to the Sadducees, he quotes in verse 32, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As for the resurrection from the dead, which you deny, the Scriptures say, I am." And he quotes, again, from a passage that they accepted as Scripture. And he makes an issue of the verb tense. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus is saying, if these guys weren't alive in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like the Sadducees erroneously assumed, if they're not alive, then they're dead. The passage would have said, I was their God. But Jesus is saying, no, he didn't say that. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these guys are still alive. There's life after this life. And Jesus is affirming, he's building the doctrine of the resurrected life on the tense of one verb in one verse in the Old Testament. That's a high view of Scripture. Jesus is saying, we know that there is life after this life because of what the Scriptures say in the choice of verb tense that is used in Exodus 3:6. He says, you're gravely mistaken about life after this life because you're not paying attention to what God has said in His Word. Jesus believed every word mattered. The tense of verbs matter. Letters are significant in the Scripture because it's the inerrant Word of God. Now, there are many challenges to the inerrancy of Scripture today. But this isn't new. It's gone on for centuries. One skeptic of and challenger of the inerrancy of Scripture that's very popular is a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. And he's witty, he's clever, he's well-educated. And Ehrman argues that we can't really know what the original says because of the variance in the multiple copies of the New Testament that we have since the first and second century. And he admits that any variance in the copies, the vast majority of them are minor. They don't make any difference in our understanding of the Scripture. But there are a few that you would raise a question about. And he says because of those variants, we can't really know what the originals are, so it's not an inerrant Scripture. And then also, he argues that he takes some of the classic apparent contradictions in the Bible and says, well, we know that it isn't an inerrant book. Now, much can be said about this, but let me just mention a couple of things to whet your appetite for your own further study. First of all, there are variants. You know, we have many copies of the New Testament, thousands, fragments and whole pieces. But arriving at what is the original is very doable. Alyssa Childers, in her book, Another Gospel, as she writes about her recovery from her deconstruction of her faith, she writes that we can know what the original scriptures, the original autographs are, much like you can understand the recipe of her mother's recipe for peach cobbler. And she illustrates that, but let's just say, you know, her grandmother. Her grandmother had great peach cobbler, and she illustrates it by saying, if grandma wrote down her recipe for peach cobbler, and then it was lost, we don't have that, we could still know what the recipe was by looking at the copies of what she wrote, what Childers wrote down, her siblings, her other relatives. They all made copies of the peach cobbler, even if they were stained with peach juice, or some of the recipes were torn and we only have fragments of those copies. You could still arrive at what the recipe was for that peach cobbler. Similarly, we can know really what the Scriptures say, what is original, just by comparing the copies upon copies upon copies of what we have in the New Testament. Now, regarding apparent contradictions, the ones that are raised commonly are like, was there one man or two men that were blind that were healed by Jesus in Jericho? How many angels were at the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead? What was the actual number of Jacob's family that moved from Israel down to Egypt? These and other apparent contradictions have been raised for centuries. They've just been repackaged in different ways with different generations. But a careful look at what the scriptures actually teach readily solves those problems. They can all be logically explained. The point here is we can trust what the scriptures say before us. Jesus did. He believed in an inerrant word of God. Every word, every verb tense, every letter is significant. Now, to have a view that's less than that is to attack the integrity of Jesus. Yes, we need to listen to the arguments, the questions that people raise about the inerrancy of Scripture. And we need to address them legitimately and graciously and look at and evaluate those arguments. But eventually, you got to come back and reckon with the integrity of Jesus. Was Jesus wrong? Did he intentionally deceive? Or is he right? This is the inerrant word of God. Jesus believed that the scriptures were the inspired and inerrant word of God. John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, identifies teachers in this way. He defines a teacher as really a truth teller. Significant that in Matthew 22, the enemies of Jesus three times call him teacher, pointing to the fact that he is one who's going to tell the truth. And Jesus is saying that the scriptures that he's referring to in every way will tell us the truth. He builds a theology around the tense of a verb in one Old Testament verse. He also builds his identity in the choice of one word from Psalm 110 in the passage verses 41 through 45. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and he identifies himself as the preexistent, eternal Lord based on the choice that David makes in Psalm 110 to identify the Messiah. Jesus believed in an inerrant word of God. I recently read the sad story of Edith Piaf. She was a popular French entertainer and singer in the late 50s, early 60s. And she was perhaps best known by a song that she sang, kind of a haunting song about having no regrets. One line was, I regret nothing at all. And she lived that. She lived the life where she claimed she had no regrets. It kind of became a mantra of the 1960s. She lived a hard living life filled with addictions, and it was rough for her, but she said, "I'm living with no regret." But is that true? Is it true that we can make up our own rules? We can be our own master. We can live by the inclinations of our own heart and not have any regret. Biographers tell us at the end of her life on October 10th, 1963, she's 47 years old, body ravaged from the choices she had made. her last words were these: every blank thing that you do in this life, you have to pay for it. She found out that she didn't just break God's laws. God's laws broke her. Why? Because it's an inerrant word of God. What we have here, and Jesus is affirming it, we have an inspired, inerrant word of God. Lastly, Jesus believed that the Scriptures were the indispensable word of God. It's indispensable. Why? Because it gives us the right beliefs, which lead to the right behaviors. Jesus, in this passage, is not ashamed. He doesn't hesitate to say to the Sadducees, verse 29, you're wrong. We hesitate to say that today, that something's wrong. I mean, he's not mean or obnoxious about it. He says, but you're wrong about the afterlife. You're wrong about angels. You're wrong about marriage. He says, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 29. Philosopher Charles Taylor wrote a book entitled A Secular Age. And in that book, he made this observation of the West. In the last 50 years or so, the West has moved from being a culture of authority to a culture of authenticity. And he makes the observation, it used to be in the West that people derived their authority from an external source, like God, the Bible, or family tradition. But now we've moved to a culture of authenticity where we derive our source of truth from the inside, an internal source, our authentic self. Jesus says to the Sadducees, because of that view, in Mark chapter 12, you're gravely mistaken. You're misled. And in this passage, he deals with, you know, some of these issues that we even face. There is life after this life. He says there is one. In John chapter 5 and verse 29, he said everybody lives after this life, either to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. I read a statistic this week that in Colorado, 40% of Coloradans deny the existence of hell or any accountability to God. And add to that, many believe in annihilation, that there's no life, there's nothing after this life, or that there's universalism, that everyone is going to be saved. But Jesus gives us the sobering truth in John 3, after the great verse, John 3:16. About God's love, loving the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Anyone who believes, anyone and everyone who believes, will not perish but have everlasting life. Then he says in verse 17, the Son came not to condemn, but to save the world. And he gets to verse 18 and says, everyone who believes won't be condemned. But he who doesn't believe is condemned already. He says that. And later in that chapter he says, the wrath of God rests upon us. I mean, it's real. There is a life after this life. Jesus affirms it. Regarding marriage, he says, no, there's neither giving in marriage or marrying in heaven. He says that people are like angels. He doesn't say they become angels. He says they're like angels, like affirming what the Sadducees deny, the existence of angels. But he says, he's hinting at the fact that people don't die in heaven. And so there isn't a need to have children, which implies that you have children in marriage. And then, he says in verse 32, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he affirms in verses 41 through 43 his identity as the Messiah. I mean, all these things, he's just dealing with doctrine that determine destinies, that the beliefs do beget behaviors. And he's just addressing these issues with the indispensable Word of God. We need it because it gives us right beliefs, which lead to right behaviors. Right after this discussion with the Sadducees, verses 34 through 40, a lawyer from the Pharisees tries to test Jesus. Hey, which is the greatest command of the 613 in the Old Testament? Jesus goes right to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And a second is like it. He adds Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, from beliefs, he goes right to behaviors, and you can know what kind of behavior we should have. What are the two top priorities in life? You know them from the Scriptures. Love God, love other people. He says that. Why? Because it's an indispensable Word of God. It's an inspired, inerrant, and indispensable. I read recently of the testimony of Dr. Christopher Yon. He has been a professor at a Moody Bible Institute for the last 12 years, and he's a well-known speaker, author. He was the son of Chinese immigrants, and he never felt like he fit in, this article says. When he moved away from his home in Chicago to dental school, he decided that he would enter the homosexual lifestyle. I felt like I could really express myself and explore these feelings that I had kept hidden for so long. He was a dental student by day, but by night he was getting deeper into the homosexual lifestyle and drug abuse. He was eventually expelled for drug abuse from dental school just 4 months before graduation. So now, being expelled, I just completely consumed myself with living in the gay community, and I began doing what I knew how to do really well, drug dealing. His mom says, every morning before I started my day, I would go into my prayer closet and pray, Lord, have mercy on my son. The answer to that prayer came one day with a knock on Christopher's door. It was 12 federal drug enforcement agents. He had drugs all over his kitchen counter. He was caught red-handed. He was sentenced to prison for 6 years. Just 3 days after he went into jail, something in a trash can caught his attention. It was a Gideon's Bible. For the very first time, he says, I opened up that book. As I was reading it, I was convicted of my rebellion, not only against God, not only against the law, against man, but also against God. And then he tested HIV positive. I read on the bunk of my cell some graffiti that had been scratched. Someone had written, if you get bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. So he read, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, give you a future and a hope. It was during this probably year-long process that I eventually surrendered my life to Christ. Christopher was released from prison after serving his sentence. His relationship with his parents was restored. He became a Bible teacher at Moody Bible College in Chicago. Today he speaks around the world about God's power to redeem us all. He says this, my identity as a child in God must be in Christ alone. I read passages in the Scripture, again, the indispensable Word of God, which told me, be holy, for I am holy. God was telling me, don't focus on your feelings, don't focus on your sexuality, but focus upon living a life of holiness. The indispensable Word of God. Jesus believed. His view of Scripture was that it's the inspired, inerrant, indispensable Word of God. Now, just before we close, a couple of further applications for us all today. If it's the inspired Word of God, if this is God's message to us, His revelation to you and me. We need to read it. I mean, just regularly. Statistics, again, of adults in Colorado say about 30% of us say that we read the Bible at least once a week. 53% of adults in Colorado say that they seldom or never read the Bible. If Bible reading or listening to the Bible isn't a daily habit for you, I would encourage you to make it your habit. 15 minutes a day. Just take 15 minutes. Consistently read or listen to God's Word. And I would encourage you to just do a book at a time. One or two paragraphs is all you need every day. Just consistently go through a book. Read it thoughtfully, prayerfully. Ask God, how can I apply what I just read? If it's the inspired Word of God, it's relevant. If this is what God wants us to know, make it a part of your daily intake. Second, if it's the inerrant Word of God, we can trust it with our personal issues. Marriage, parenting, finances, our identity, our money, just the daily things we all struggle with. We can trust what God has said with those personal things. We can also trust Him for the national issues that we have. Violence and lawlessness, gender confusion, sanctity of life issues, all that. We can trust them for those bigger things. And then thirdly, if it's the indispensable Word of God, this book has to shape our views, our beliefs on major things. Who God is. What's He like? Who Jesus is. Salvation. The resurrection. The cross. Forgiveness. Those are big things. Our view has to be shaped by what this book says. And then also, conform our attitudes, our ethics, the way we invest time and money, the things we say according to what God has said here. Bottom line is, Jesus' view of Scripture it's inspired. It's inerrant. It's indispensable. That's got to be our view too. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You've given us a book that we can trust, that reveals Your mind. And You've given it to us for our benefit, for our lives. Change us, mold us, make us into Your image through Your written Word. And I pray for every person in this room, every person that's a part of this congregation, that You'd give grace to know how to incorporate that regular time in Your Word into all of our lives, that we might have food for our souls and allow You to change us. And we pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus.